Well, 5 years ago, in 2011, was the last time that Christmas fell on a Sunday. And so this morning, we are privileged once again to gather together to celebrate on the same day the birth of our Savior and the resurrection of our Savior. Two history-altering events. Today, as a church, we are proclaiming our belief in two events that seem like madness to a secular world. We proclaim a virgin birth and a resurrection from the dead. And yet, without these two events, Christianity becomes futile and our belief is in vain. And so this morning, we're going to go back to the beginning in more ways than one, as you'll see in just a minute. But we're going to go back to the very first page of the New Testament. So if you have your Bible and you want to turn there with me, turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Matthew 1, beginning in verse 1. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac fathered Jacob. Then Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers. Now Judah became the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Then Perez fathered Hezron, and Hezron fathered Aram. And Aram fathered Amminadab, and Amminadab fathered Nahshon. And Nahshon fathered Salmon. Now Salmon became the father of Boaz by Rahab. Then Boaz became the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed fathered Jesse. Now Jesse became the father of David the king. Then David became the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. And Solomon fathered Rehoboam. And Rehoboam fathered Abiah. And Abiah fathered Asaph. Then Asaph fathered Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat fathered Joram. And Joram fathered Uzziah. And Uzziah fathered Jotham. And Jotham fathered Ahaz. And Ahaz fathered Hezekiah. Then Hezekiah fathered Manasseh. And Manasseh fathered Amos. And Amos fathered Josiah. And Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the Babylonian exile. Now after the Babylonian exile took place, Jeconiah fathered Salthiel. And Salthiel fathered Zerubbabel. And Zerubbabel fathered Abiud. And Abiud fathered Eliakim, and Eliakim fathered Azor. Then Azor fathered Zadok, and Zadok fathered Akim, and Akim fathered Eliad, and Eliad fathered Eleazar. And Eleazar fathered Mathan, and Mathan fathered Jacob. And Jacob fathered Joseph, the husband of Mary, from whom Jesus, who is called Christ, was born. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the Babylonian exile, 14 generations, and from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah, 14 generations. Now, the origin of Jesus the Messiah was in this way. While Mary, his mother, was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. So Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not desiring to disgrace her, intended to divorce her secretly. But while he was considering these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the one who is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit, and she will give birth to a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all this took place in order to fulfill that which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, a virgin will be with child, and she will give birth to a son, and they will call his name Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. So when Joseph woke up from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took his wife, and he did not know her, until which time she bore a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this chapter in the Gospel of Matthew. Lord, I pray that as we open your word this morning, that you will give us a vision of who our Savior is, that we will see Jesus as someone more than just a tiny baby in a manger at this time, Lord, that we will see him for who he really is. Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. Help us now. In his name we pray. Amen. Well, Christmas has always been my favorite time of year. Growing up, it was the time when my family and I would travel 6 hours on a snow-covered road to the middle of nowhere to spend Christmas with my great-grandmother and all the other family members who would come and visit her at that time. It was the time when lots of my favorite shows were on TV, The Life and Adventures of Santa Claus and Mickey's Christmas Carol. Those were all my favorite shows, and they still are. I still watch them even now. There's just something magical in the air around Christmas time. And I think that feeling, that feeling of wonder and awe is felt by a lot of people during this time of year. This past week, my kids' school had a Christmas play where they sang songs and did skits. And while I was standing there listening to the Christmas songs, something struck me. The magic, the wonder, the awe that people experience has more to do with Santa than it does with Jesus. They were singing about how sweet baby Jesus was born for you and me, and I'm fairly sure that everyone there heard that with ears of sentimentality, not really understanding what that really means. But that was the extent of the Jesus talk. But all the songs about Santa were about him flying through the air, magically coming down chimneys, giving presents, changing the lives of boys and girls all around the world. So Christmas seems to have become nothing more than a birthday party where the real star, the real excitement, comes from the magic entertainment. If Christmas is only a birthday party, and you find more wonder and amazement in Santa, then you have not seen the Jesus that is presented in the birth narratives of the Gospels. And so what I want to do this morning, very briefly, is, by the grace of God, open a window into the way that Matthew writes about Jesus' birth. And it is my hope that you will never read this chapter the same way again. It's my hope that you will never approach celebrating Christmas the same way, and that you will be more in awe and more in wonder at the eternal glory of the God who became a man and the radical implications that had for the universe than the fleeting magic of the Christmas spirit that's tied into Santa. And just in case you're thinking, why are you being so hard on Christmas? Why are you hating on Santa? It's not that I don't like Christmas. I love Christmas. It's my favorite time of year. But I don't want you to settle for lesser joys. I don't want you to be amazed by a ditch when you can go and stand in awe at the cliffs of Moher, or you can go and look at the Grand Canyon and be amazed. So what I want to do is give you three ways in which Matthew presents the Christmas story as more than a birthday celebration. So first, Matthew presents Jesus' birth as the beginning of the new creation. The word often translated as genealogy there in Matthew 1:1 is where we get the word Genesis from. It's the word Genesis. So Matthew begins his gospel with the phrase, the book of Genesis. That phrase is only found two other times in all of the Greek Old Testament, once in Genesis 2:4 and once in Genesis 5:1, both of which head genealogies. The first one heads the genealogy of creation, the book of the genealogy, or the book of the Genesis of heaven and earth. The other, in 5:1, heads the genealogy of humanity. This is the book of the genealogy of man. And so the Jews, who would have been using the Greek translation of the Old Testament and who knew that the first book of their scriptures was called Genesis, begin to read Matthew's gospel. And there it is, the very first words on the page. the book of Genesis. It's the book of new beginnings. But this new creation is centered on and formed around a person, around Jesus. Then, when you come to verse 18, the same word is used again. Now, the Genesis, sometimes it says, now the birth or the origin. Now, the Genesis of Jesus Christ was in this way. And what Matthew's doing is he's almost mimicking the very structure of the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, where in Genesis 1, 1 through 2, 3, you have this broad overview of how of creation, and then beginning in 2, 4, you have a narrow, more in-depth, focused view on the creation of Adam and Eve. Well, here in Matthew, you have this broad overview of where Jesus comes from, his genealogy, and then beginning in verse 18, again, you have the Genesis of Jesus, and you have a more in-depth, focused look at how Jesus was born. And so the creation account that we find in Genesis is starting all over in Jesus. What we find in the book of Genesis is right after the creation account, we are told that the man and the woman sin against God. And as a result, toil and strife and anger and envy and jealousy and murder and all other manner of sin and wickedness enter into God's creation. What's more is all those who descend from this first man and woman are born dead in their sin. They are born rebels against God. Now, God could have just said, I've had enough, destroying it all. It's just going to vanish. I'm getting rid of it. But he doesn't. Instead, he says he's going to renew it. He's going to restore it. He's going to make it better than it was. He's going to fill it with new and greater joys and delights. And he's going to take away all that has corrupted it. And this is the hope and declaration of the Old Testament prophets. Let me just give you one example. Listen to Isaiah 35, starting in verses 1 and 2. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. And it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. And then skipping down to verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. See, in this dry desert area, water's coming. It's new life, new creation. And if you've ever read the book of Revelation, you know that the story ends not with believers escaping the earth to get away and going to heaven. But it ends with the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. One scholar has rightly noted that heaven is important, but it's not the end of the world. God will bring about a new creation, and he will give his people new bodies, and they will no longer suffer or weep or worry, but they shall bask in the glory of their God and in the Lamb, and they will have delights untold and fullness of joy. As they daily behold the light of the one who is their ultimate joy. This is why believers in the Messiah, Jesus, are said to be new creations in 2 Corinthians 5:17. There is a new reality. Jesus' birth, life, death, resurrection begins the new creation. Now, it's not yet all been completed. We live in this overlap of the ages, this present age and the age to come, or as often referred to as the now and the not yet. But Jesus' resurrection from the dead is a declaration that God will certainly bring it about. And this, Matthew writes, is what it means to hear the Christmas story. God is making all things new. That's what Matthew's talking about when he's giving us this account of Jesus' birth. Well, second, Matthew presents Jesus as the one through whom the exile is brought to an end. Look at verse 17. If you still have your Bibles open to Matthew 1, look at verse 17. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the Babylonian exile, 14 generations, and from the Babylonian exile to the Messiah, 14 generations. Have you ever wondered why in a genealogy Matthew goes from person to person, person to event, event to person? Why aren't they all people? Right? This is a genealogy. Or take, for example, the additional information that Matthew provides in verses 2 and 11 when he writes, Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers, and Josiah fathered Jeconiah and his brothers. Why add this information at these points? Or why does the angel of the Lord say that the child's name will be Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins? All of this points to Jesus as the one who will bring God's people out of exile and back into relationship with their God. In verses 2 and 11, the additional phrase, and his brothers, comes at a point where there was a question about rulership, followed immediately by exile. In both cases, the issue of is which brother will rule? Is it Reuben, Judah, Joseph? Is it going to be Jehoahaz, Jehoiakim, Zedekiah? Which brother is going to rule is in question. And in both cases, Israel goes into exile, into Egypt in the time of Judah and his brothers, to Babylon in the time of Jeconiah and his brothers. So even in the list of names, we are reminded of the exile. Then verse 17 brings this out even more by drawing our attention to this significant event. And notice that it never says that the exile ended. It never says once the exile was over. Even though the Jews have returned to their homeland, they are still in exile. They're still under foreign rule. But the genealogy moves from an event, the Babylonian exile, to Jesus, who is so named because he will save his people from their sins. The prophets prophesied that at the end of the when the end of the exile took place, it would come in two stages. First, physically, they would come back to their homeland, and second, spiritually, with the forgiveness of sin and release from condemnation and death. The first had happened under Cyrus, the Persian king, but the second did not happen until Jesus came. Jesus brings an end to the exile because it is through him that there is forgiveness of sins. We read in Isaiah 43:25, where the Lord says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. But immediately before that, he says, behold, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild beasts will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert to give drink to my chosen people. You see, the end of exile, the forgiveness of sins, the new creation, all come together in Jesus. If all of this wasn't amazing enough, God, through the prophets again, promised that when all of this happens, the outcasts, the foreigners, the Gentiles will be brought into his covenant, and Jesus will bear their sins as well. We all are recipients of this great promise if you have believed in Jesus. All of us are born sinners and antagonistic to God. We want to do things our own way. And we find in this birth narrative that there is only one way in which we can have our relationship with God restored, and that is through Jesus. It is through Jesus that our sins are forgiven. It is through Jesus that our own personal exile from God ends, and it is through faith in Jesus that we become a new creation. How does all this happen? Jesus bears the wrath of the Father for those who will believe in him. He is pierced for our transgressions. He is bruised for our iniquities. And in exchange, we are forgiven of our sins. We are made right before God. We are declared not guilty before God's law court. The angel of the Lord said he will be named Jesus, a name derived from a word that means salvation, or Yahweh saves. Because he will save his people from their sins. He will end the exile and bring about the new creation. And this, Matthew writes, is what it means to hear the Christmas story. Third, Matthew presents Jesus as God returned to his people. Look down to verses 22 and 23. We read there, All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. I'm sure that most of you know that this is a quotation from Isaiah 7, but I don't want you to lose the broader implications of this. When God created mankind in Genesis, he didn't do so that he could just drop them off, leave them there, and then go run away. No. There was communion. There was fellowship between the creator and the creature. God dwelt with man in the garden. But then they sinned. Adam and Eve fell, and that relationship was broken. They were cut off from the dwelling presence of God in the garden, and they were forced to go east. But God did not leave man alone. He continued to dwell with his people in various ways throughout the Old Testament. He guided them as a pillar of fire and smoke. He was with them in the tabernacle among the camp. He was with them in the temple. But the kingdoms of Judah and Israel sin against God. And so in Isaiah 7, we read the quotation that we find in Matthew. What's going on in Isaiah 7? Judah is under attack. Aram and Israel are going up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. Everybody is scared. They need help. They need deliverance. And the Lord sends Isaiah and his son, Isaiah's son, She'er Yashuv, whose name means a remnant shall return, to tell Ahaz that this attack will not be successful. These aggressors will not succeed in bringing the house of David down. And as a sign that this is true, God says that a child will be born. A child who is going to be called God is with us. This one will be a sign that Israel and Aram will not succeed, and the house of David, the house of Judah, will be saved. And in what sense was that child spoken of to Ahaz, Emmanuel? Well, this child would be a reminder that Yahweh is covenantally faithful and that he is still for his people. God is still with his people and will deliver them from aggressors. But God gives a condition to Ahaz. He says, if you will not believe, you surely shall not last. And just like Adam, God's people in Israel sinned against God. And like Adam, they were exiled out of their land, cut off from God, cut off from the land, cut off from the dwelling presence of the Lord. The temple was destroyed, and the dwelling presence of God left. And yet Israel was not left without a promise. A promise that one day Yahweh would return to Zion. He would return to dwell with his people again. Listen to Isaiah 52, beginning in verse 7. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who publishes peace, who brings good news of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. The voice of your watchmen, they lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy, for eye to eye they see the return of Yahweh to Zion. Break forth together in singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for Yahweh has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Yahweh has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So the promise is one day Yahweh will return. And when he does, all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of God. We're also told in other passages that when Yahweh returns, there will be forgiveness of sins, the end of exile, the defeat of evil, and a new beginning. And so when Matthew says Jesus was born in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah 7, it is pulling from a broader story than just Ahaz, though that is central. In Jesus is the return of Yahweh to dwell amongst his people. Jesus is God in the flesh. Yahweh is still covenantally faithful to his people, and he is still for them. John makes this very clear when he writes in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," using there the word that is often translated as tabernacle. Just as God was with the Israelites in the wilderness, in the tabernacle, John writes, "And the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us, and we have seen his glory." Glory as of the only Son from the Father. And so the glory of God has returned to dwell among his people in the person of Jesus. So great was that problem of evil, so great the problem of sin, your sin, my sin, so great was the chasm that separated the Creator and his creatures that no human could bring about restoration. God himself, in particular, the Son, the second person of the triune God, the one through whom and for whom all things were made, had to enter into his own creation. And this, Matthew writes, is what it means to hear the Christmas story. That God himself returns to dwell with his people in the person of Jesus to once and for all bring an end to exile through the shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of sins, calling unto himself all the outcasts and foreigners and Gentiles and everyone who would believe in him, that they will be saved and a part of his new people, and they will dwell with him on the new creation that has begun in him. The old has passed away. Behold, all things are new. And that, Matthew writes, that is the Christmas story. Christmas is no mere birthday celebration. It is a declaration to the world that the King has returned. There is reason to be in awe and wonder during this time of year, but it's not because of parlor tricks done by a man in a red suit. It is because the Son of God entered into his own creation, disrupted the very fabric of space and time, not by declaring the end of it all, but by inaugurating the future age. I actually have a few more ways in which Matthew chapter 1 presents the birth of Jesus as more than a mere birthday celebration, but for the sake of time, I won't go over them. I'll just mention a few and then let you meditate on how this relates to Matthew chapter 1. But Jesus is the fulfillment of the seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15 who will defeat Satan and his seed. Jesus is the true Isaac, the son of Abraham, in whom all the promises find their fulfillment, the one in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Jesus is the true Solomon, the son of David, the one who will sit on the Davidic throne and reign forever. If anything this Christmas day leaves you breathless, let it be what you see in Jesus, of Jesus in Matthew chapter 1. I hope that we will never read Matthew chapter 1 the same way again. It's not merely a story about how Jesus is born, but the radical implications of the coming return of God to his people. Well, what should be our response to all of this? What should be our response to Christmas? Let me briefly jump out of Matthew chapter 1 and over to Matthew 2, where the Magi from the east have seen a star and they've come to Jerusalem to look for the king. When they see the star has finally stopped over the place where the child Jesus is, what do we read in verse 10? Matthew 2, verse 10. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And then verse 11, and going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. Here is our response. Let us rejoice with exceeding joy. Many today will rejoice because they got the present they wanted. We have cause to rejoice because we have received the present we did not deserve. True, everlasting, eternal, unfading joy is only found in Jesus. Have you ever noticed how many Christmas carols speak of being joyful? I was struck by that during the carol service. Joy to the world! The Lord has come. Joyful, all ye nations, rise. Join the triumph of the skies. It's about joy. And the only appropriate action to beholding the glory of the Son, to staring into the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and being full of joy is to fall down and worship. To fall down and worship our King, our Creator, our Redeemer, our God, who willingly humbled himself to become a man and become obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Well, let me close with this. I mentioned at the very, very beginning that today, perhaps more than other Sundays, we are in conscious celebration of both the birth and resurrection of our Savior, Jesus. And I want us to close by looking at Matthew 28. I won't read the entire chapter, but I want you to notice something. Jesus is risen. He is the first fruits of the new creation. The exile is ended, redemption accomplished, sins are forgiven. And Matthew presents this last chapter, this reality to us in some ways as a new birth narrative. When you have time, you can go and read through Matthew 28 on your own, but I want you to notice the following in Matthew 28 and compare it to what we see in Matthew 1. First, there are two people other than Jesus who are primary in the story, with Mary being prominent. Joseph and Mary in chapter 1 and the two Marys in chapter 28. In both, the angel of the Lord appears to them to give them instruction. Jesus is born in a supernatural way in chapter 1, and he's raised to life in a supernatural way in 28. The Magi rejoice with great joy and fall down and worship Jesus in chapter 2, and the women were filled with great joy in 28:8, and they took hold of Jesus' feet, they fell down, and they worshiped him in verse 9. The construction of Matthew 1 points to Jesus' fulfillment of the end of exile, forgiveness of sins, and the inclusion of Gentile nations into God's people. In Matthew 28, Jesus commands the disciples to go do that very thing. Go make disciples of all the nations. Finally, in Matthew 1, Jesus is called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Matthew 28, Jesus says, I am with you always. I pray that as you celebrate this day, you will remember that Christmas is more than a birthday celebration. It is a declaration that the King has returned, and there are cosmic implications which cannot help to make us stand in awe. Joy to the world! God has become a man in Jesus, and he says, I am with you, always, even to the end of the age. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words. Lord, we thank you that even in a text that perhaps we have often just read quickly because it's a list of names, Lord, we see in it who our Savior really is. That we see in this narrative of how Jesus is born, that it's not just merely, here's a historical account, but that here is our God come back to dwell amongst his people. That here is our God who is going to redeem us, to save us from our sins, from exile, who is bringing about the new creation, who is making all things new, who are taking dead individuals who are dead in their sin and bringing them life and making them new. But I pray that we would think about Christmas in such a way that continually puts us in awe of what you have done for us. And that there are broader implications, cosmic implications, to the fact that Jesus was born. Lord, I pray if there are any here who do not know you, who have not seen the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that you would open their eyes, Lord, and that they would actually have a reason to celebrate Christmas. Be with us the rest of this day and help us to be conscious in all that is going on that we celebrate this day because the King has returned and he now sits on his throne and reigns over the entire universe. To him be the glory forever and ever.